Let me pray as we come to God's word this morning. Holy Spirit, you are present among us, with us, in us. Please, as we hear your word now, shine your light in our hearts, that we might see the glory of our Father in the face of Jesus. Amen. To Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Jonah's more than angry, actually. The Hebrew word there means to burn. Jonah burns with anger. Anger is one of the most powerful emotional responses we can have, and it functions as an extremely useful diagnostic tool. When we get angry, it's a signal to us that something is really wrong. Whether it's some evil, some injustice done to us or to others, or incompetence and stupidity messing things up, anger tells us that we're sensing that something isn't right. The late Old Testament scholar Eugene Peterson, writing about Jonah, says, anger is our sixth sense for sniffing out wrong in the neighborhood. Diagnostically, it's virtually infallible, and we learn to trust it. Anger is infused by a moral, spiritual intensity that carries conviction. When we're angry, we know that we are onto something that matters, that really counts. The problem, though, is that anger by itself can't tell us whether the wrong that we're sniffing out is outside us or inside us. Quite often, of course, anger is a cover for some other desire or emotion, for fear or disappointment or shame. Anger is a great diagnostic tool, but it needs to be interrogated to see what it can tell us about the world, about God, and about ourselves. For Jonah, the object of anger is clear, at least on the surface. In turning away from the wicked city of Nineveh in wrath and toward them in mercy and compassion, God has done something, or perhaps not done something, that to Jonah is certainly wrong. And it's not just that Jonah doesn't like what God has done, he doesn't like who God is. He has the gumption to say to God, "I knew what you were like. I knew you'd do the wrong thing." What diagnosis emerges from Jonah's anger? There are two sides to it, I think. On the one hand, Jonah's anger highlights the issue of justice. To Jonah, justice has not been done. Wicked Nineveh has gotten away with it. And that's not fair. They get away with it because of the grace and compassion of God. And so the deep question behind Jonah's anger, a question that many of us will have wrestled with as well, is, can God be both just and merciful? On the other hand, God's conversation with Jonah about his anger reveals an even deeper level of diagnosis. Jonah thinks he knows who God is, but it turns out that his understanding of God is too small. Jonah, he says, is angry enough to die. He's in great mental, emotional, moral, spiritual distress. And the reason for it, deep down, has in the end nothing to do with Nineveh and everything to do with an inadequate knowledge of God's character. This final chapter of the book of Jonah is, to use a technical term, a doozy. The story has taught us about the storms of sin and the presence of God in the deepest depths and the possibility of transformative repentance and the extravagant mercy and grace of God. But this final chapter puts to Jonah and to us two extremely important and extremely confronting questions. Can God be both just and merciful? And is your anger, or the fear, the disappointment, the shame beneath it, an external problem or an internal one? To put it more bluntly, are you miserable because you've got God wrong? Those questions are the first two of our 3 points this morning before we turn to ask finally, what hope is there for someone like Jonah and for us as well? Some questions for you to have rolling around in your head and your heart, perhaps to reflect on during the week as we open this part of God's word together. What makes you most angry? Good diagnostic question for your own heart. What makes you most angry? what fear, disappointment, or shame might be lying behind that anger. And in that, what dimension of God's character might you be missing? All right, here's the first question that this raises for us. Can God be just and merciful? Point one. Jonah tells us exactly why he's angry. In fact, he tells God exactly why he's angry. He prays to God and says, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. He says, I don't like what you've done, but I suspected that it's what you would always do because I know who you are and I know what you're really like. Jonah's right, of course, as far as it goes. This is who God is. God is gracious. He is kind and merciful beyond what people deserve. God is compassionate. He's tender-hearted. That word there means the kind of love that a mother has for her child. God is slow to anger. He doesn't fly off the handle, the first sign of disobedience, but takes the time to gently encourage and restore people to faithful obedience. And God is abounding in love. Now, the Hebrew word there means that God has an unbreakable commitment to his people and his world, so much so that if he stopped loving them, he would stop being God. And God does relent. He's always looking for the first opportunity to turn away his wrath. Jonah is right about all of that. In fact, what Jonah says about God is a close quotation of a famous moment in the book of Exodus when Moses asks to see God. God passes before Moses, shows him his back, the back of his glory, and God proclaims his name in Exodus chapter 34. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The thing is, though, that's actually only half the quote. In Exodus 34, God continues, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. I think Jonah's been quite deliberate about only quoting the first half of that verse from Exodus here. It's like he's saying, sure, be gracious and compassionate, but what about the other half? What about justice? He seems to be saying, God, I always suspected that you were really actually pretty soft on that second part. That compassion is really your MO. I knew you couldn't be trusted to take wickedness seriously. God is a God of compassion. He has compassion even on the Ninevites. He has a personal, emotional stake in their well-being. Despite their wickedness, their evil, his heart breaks for them. He says at the end of the chapter that they don't know their right hand from their left. He looks at them and sees people who are lost. He sees the complexity of the human heart. Are the Ninevites wicked? Yes. But they have no idea how to be any other way. They are deeply and utterly lost. Is that an excuse for their wickedness? No. But God can see both of those things and holds them both together. He has compassion on the wicked like we have compassion on a friend who's trapped in his own bad decisions. Is he blowing up his life? Yes. Does his pain still break your heart? Yes. From Jonah's perspective, though, God can't be both of those things. Either he's compassionate or he's just. He can't be both. Lots of people, of course, have this problem with God. They will say that God can be merciful or he can be just. He can be a God of compassion or he can be a God of wrath. Either he gives the wicked what they deserve, which means he's just but not merciful, or he forgives the wicked, letting them get away with it, which means he's merciful but not just. But one of the things that Jonah 4 is teaching us is that God is more complicated than that. He's bigger than that either or. God is both just and merciful. He is a God of compassion and a God who has wrath against sin and evil. How can he be both? The answer, and this is actually one of the most important things, I think, to get in your own heart as a Christian, particularly as you follow Jesus for a long time and God sometimes gets more confusing the more you know him. How can God be both a God of compassion and of wrath? The answer is that the most fundamental thing about God is this: he is love. It's the love of God that binds mercy and justice together. God is angry about sin and evil. He's angry about sin and evil because he loves. To see someone you love being destroyed by another's evil and not be angry about it would be monstrous. God's wrath is a function of his love. At the same time, God is grieved by the effects that sin and evil have, even on sinners and evildoers. Why? Because he loves. To see someone who you love being crushed by the weight of their own stupidity or misbehavior and just shrug your shoulders and say, oh, well, he deserves it, that would be monstrous too. God's mercy is a function of his love. Because God is love, his heart is both just and merciful. Love binds mercy and justice together. How can that work, though? How can mercy be shown to sinners and evildoers and at the same time justice for their crimes be satisfied? Here's where we have to be a little kind to Jonah, actually, because he doesn't have the full picture that we do. God says to Jonah, you have to trust me to be both compassionate and just, but we have more to go on than Jonah does. We've seen more of God in action. You remember Jesus, as we've read in the Gospel in recent weeks, talking about the sign of Jonah. He says something greater than Jonah is here. He's talking about himself. And it's only in Jesus that we finally get a full answer to Jonah's question. How can God be merciful and just? Can he be both? Yes, he can, and we see it in Jesus. In Jesus' death, the love of God is on full display. Justice is done. Sin and evil is punished, taken down to hell in death as it deserves. And mercy is done. Sinners and evildoers escape punishment. Jesus, God the Son in person, takes upon himself the punishment that we deserved. He takes the full weight of God's loving wrath against all wickedness and sin and evil, and in doing so, he spares us. And even as he dies, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus echoes God's words to Jonah. They don't know their right hand from their left, even as they put him to death. Are they guilty? Yes. Are they lost? Yes. Are they loved? Yes. Even as they nailed God himself to the cross, he was loving them. Even as they killed him, his heart was full of compassion. Now, Jonah's problem is that he can't cope with that. He can't deal with a God who is big enough and complex enough to go beyond the either-or of compassion and justice. He wants a God who's more predictable, a God who fits his own categories, a God perhaps who he can even control. Did you notice the very first thing that Jonah says to God? He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. Jonah explains to God why he fled from his presence in the first place, and what he says is astonishing. He tried to forestall God's mercy. He tried to anticipate God's action and to circumvent it. He tries to cut God off at the pass, to go around him, to force God's hand to act differently. Can you imagine trying to do that to God? Well, yeah, actually, because all of us do it all the time. In so many ways, we try to forestall God. We ignore what we know he's asking of us. We pray with extremely careful precision to avoid giving him the opportunity to deny the requests that we have. We run ourselves ragged trying to control aspects of our lives that we worry if we surrendered to God, they wouldn't go the way that we want them to. We all try to forestall God. God is often frustratingly complicated. He's not predictable. He doesn't fit our categories. And like Jonah, we often have a one-dimensional understanding of who God is. What does a shallow understanding of who God is do to us? It makes Jonah miserable. I wonder if it might be doing the same for some of us as well. Point two. Are you miserable because you've got God wrong? There's something in Jonah's response when God relents and doesn't destroy Nineveh that should give us immediate pause. When verse 1 tells us that to Jonah this seemed very wrong, the Hebrew word for wrong there is just the word for evil. Just sit with that for a moment. Jonah thinks that God's compassion is evil. Remember how the king of Nineveh issued a proclamation that his people should turn from their evil ways and their violence? The hearts of the Ninevites turned away from evil toward good. But Jonah's heart now in response to that turns the other way. He sees good and he calls it evil. His one-dimensional understanding of God is deforming his heart. He has a very human response to all this, of course. Basically, he has a tantrum. Jonah chapter 4 might actually be really, really good advice to those of you who have young children. Maybe God's response to Jonah helps us understand how to graciously and compassionately help our children when they're emotionally dysregulated. Jonah essentially has a tantrum. It's not fair, he says. This isn't right. It shouldn't be this way. Maybe you're someone who's been confronted by great wickedness, whether in your own life or in the world at large, and you've had this moment too, actually. Someone in my community group this week, who shall remain nameless, said he really likes Jonah because he's so relatable. Who hasn't had a moment like this? Things aren't going right in your life, bad things are going on, and you rage against it. We've all had moments like Jonah. Jonah is one of Alison's favourite Bible characters for just that reason. She's allowed me to say this to you, don't worry. Alison sometimes talks about having a Jonah day. A day when everything seems to go wrong and all you want to do is kick and scream about the unfairness of it all. This shouldn't be happening to me. Don't we have Jonah days all too often? It's not always wrong to be angry, of course. Anger, remember, is like a diagnostic tool. There are things we should be rightly angry about in the world. But when we're angry, we have to interrogate to see whether the wrong behind the anger is outside us or inside. And in Jonah, we see an example of anger that turns him more and more inward. God actually provokes Jonah, to bring this out into the open, I think. He provides, did you notice that language? He provides Jonah a plant to keep him cool in the desert sun, and then he provides a worm to take it away, and for good measure, provides a hot wind as well to really double down on Jonah's discomfort. That word provide is so interesting. God, I think, is trying to help Jonah do that work of interrogating his own anger and his own heart. He's giving him an opportunity to turn actually back toward the good. Jonah's emotional responses in the whole thing are extreme. When the plant first grows, he's very happy. I loved the way that Josh read that for us this morning. The Hebrew word there means essentially to leap for joy, to rejoice and be merry. And then when it's taken away, he says, I am so angry, I wish I was dead. For what it's worth, I really don't think Jonah is suicidal here. Instead, it really is a case of a grown man having a toddler tantrum. Come on, I can't even get something as little as a shade plant to go my way, he says. Everything, the whole world is against me. As God does this work of provoking Jonah, he reveals something in Jonah's heart. God says to him in verse 10, you've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. In other words, Jonah has no stake or interest in this plant beyond what it could do for him. He's completely self-interested at this point. Because his understanding of God is so one-dimensional, his vision of the world also has gotten smaller. He can only see the world as it relates to his own immediate interests and well-being. He is the center of his own tiny little universe. Instead of being drawn outward to the greatness of a God who is love, and therefore both merciful and just, Jonah turns inward. It's a perfect picture of what the 4th century African theologian Augustine of Hippo said was the condition of all humanity under the power of sin. He wrote in Latin, homo incurvatus in se, humanity curved in upon itself. So now, here's how this, I think, hits for us. What if the reason that you're so miserable in parts of your life is that your vision of God is just as one-dimensional as Jonah's? What if your anger and the fear and the disappointment or the shame beneath it is really because you want God to be different to how he is. You want him to be more predictable, to fit your categories, to work to your own plan and schedule. What if what you need in your life isn't for God to change your circumstances, but to give you a greater vision of who he is and what he's doing in the world and how he might use you for his glory? Maybe, whether consciously or not, you've been trying to shrink God down to the size of your own immediate concerns. Maybe he wants to expand your concerns toward the infinity of his own abounding love. What would it take to see that change in your life? What would it take to be more joyful and generous and open to God and others, even in the face of those things which bring anger and fear and disappointment and shame into your life? Well, thank God there is hope. For Nineveh, yes, and even for Jonah and for you and me. Point three as we draw to a close. So interesting that in Jonah chapter 3, we have that incredible miracle of a wicked pagan city repenting immediately. But in chapter 4, we find God has to work much, much harder at turning his own prophet's heart around. God has to work harder to change his prophet's heart than he does to change a great city. To put it mildly, Jonah is a self-centered muppet. And yet, God works on him and with him and in him, giving him every opportunity to turn his heart. Look at how God interacts with Jonah here. He questions him. He helps him to interrogate his own anger, to investigate his own heart, and to learn to see God's own heart more clearly. He invites Jonah, actually, to see himself in Nineveh. That's the meaning of the detail in the final verse of the book. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people? 120,000 is literally 12 myriads, reminiscent of Israel's 12 tribes. The people of God are not so different from the great city. I came across this wonderful poem this week by an American Presbyterian minister and poet, which I think captures this really well. Here's how the poem goes. And Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonahs in their comfortable houses to come around to his way of loving. The miracle that God worked in Nineveh is the same miracle that we need him to work in our own hearts and lives too. How does he do it? How does God bring us around to his way of loving? He does it by putting something greater than Jonah before us. He does it by showing us his heart in Jesus Christ. Did you hear the echo of Jonah in our gospel reading today? Jesus, with the cross right before him, prays through tears in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, Peter, James, and John, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Jonah was overwhelmed to the point of death because his heart was breaking for his own concerns. Jesus was overwhelmed to the point of death for us. And not just to the point of death, but over the edge of death into the deep waters, sinking beneath the loving wrath of God against the sin by which we were destroying ourselves. And he bore that sin down to the roots of the mountains and buried it there in the heart of the earth. And on the third day rose again to break the hold of sin and death so that you and I and that great city can experience the real transformation, freedom from fear, from disappointment, from shame, from the anger that turns us in on ourselves. And instead turn outward to take our place in God's work in the world that he made and that he loves. And it's as you see God's love for you in the tears and the death of Jesus that you'll find your own heart begin to change. The book of Jonah ends with a question, and we don't hear Jonah's response. The book ends with God's question. I think the reason we don't hear Jonah's response is because his response in the end isn't the one that matters. Mine does, and yours does. Can you see yourself in Nineveh? Can you trust a God whose love can make him so unpredictable? Are you ready for a bigger vision of God?